It up on you guys. I said they were going to have to say a bunch of I was going to have to say a bunch of questions, and they were going to have to answer seven questions, and so I thought it was just good to just do it that way. And we're grateful. We're grateful for you guys. Thanks for your flexibility. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning with you, if not, you have in front of your pew there, you'll have a Bible as well, which is great. Please turn with me. We're in the book of Acts this morning. We're going through our sermon series, The Acts of the Apostles. And we got a lot of ground to cover here this morning. So Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be starting in verse 22, where we left off last week. Acts chapter 2, verses 22. If you're able to stand with me this morning, please stand as we read God's word. Well, let's pray first. Oh God, we thank you for this, your word. This is your word. And we ask that you would open our eyes, you would open our ears, that we may hear your word, and we may live out your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 22. The Apostle Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there they were added that day about 3,000 souls." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If I'd ask you to share the gospel with me, what would you say? We've heard that before, right? If I ask you how we apply the gospel to our own hearts, what would you say? How would you respond? And many people wonder, how do I share the gospel with others? How do I apply it to my own heart, we have to ask. Well, this morning our question is this: how does Luke record Peter's sermon in a way that can give us a template of gospel-centered preaching, and how should we respond to gospel-centered preaching? So last week, just a recap for you, we saw the Apostle Peter, he unpacked the results of the Holy Spirit. You remember that? After it came down. And today we'll see him unpacking the prophecy of Joel's prophecy, or Joel's prophecy fulfilled. And my main idea is this. If you're taking notes with me this morning, my main idea is we praise the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Have you heard that one before? Well, this is how I drew that out. If you look with me in verses 22 to 28, we just read it. We see my sub-point here is we praise the Father for sending the Son. We're going to see that unpacked here. This is what the Apostle Peter is doing. And we see in verses 23, verses 29 through... I totally mis-said that here. We praise the Father for sending the Son. Did I say that? Yeah, okay, great. Then I'm on point. Verses 22 through 28, we praise the Son for his work of redemption. We'll see that, what Christ has done, Peter unpacks. And lastly, we praise the Spirit for applying the promises. And he's going to unpack what that looks like in verses 37 through 41. This is just a summary of what we're reading here. This we will see Peter in his development of his sermon, drawing out the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of preaching the gospel of redemption. So here's my first point, verses 22 to 28. We praise the Father for sending the Son. What does that look like? And how does he draw that out, the Apostle Peter? But notice, he breaks it up into three points, this first section, if you look at the text. He brings up three elements here to unpack. The work of God through Jesus, he says. That's one part, he goes, that God did something through Jesus. His works through Jesus, he says. The second thing he says, the plan of God is Jesus' death and resurrection. That's something that God had sent Jesus to do, the work of redemption. And the third thing he unpacks in this first section of verses 23 through 28 is God's predetermined plan through the Son revealed in Scripture, we see. That God determined it before the foundation of the world, we know, through other passages. But here, Peter points out that in his first section of that God, he works through Jesus, he points out that everyone present, all that God had did through Jesus, there were present there. He points out that everyone knew or saw the works that he did. And what did he do? He says, the mighty works and wonders and signs, he points out. That all these things, they didn't necessarily happen to prove Jesus was God. You hear a lot of times that they say, well, Jesus did these things to prove himself that he was God. That's not necessarily the case here. Well, why, you have to ask the question. And the reason why the signs and the miracles and the wonders weren't to prove his deity is because we know Moses did great things, right? We know Elijah did great things. Great wonders and signs. I mean, can you imagine Moses parting the sea? Would you say he's God or it proves his divinity because he parted the whole Red Sea? Would you say Elijah because he raised the dead? Would that prove that he has deity? Well, you would answer no. That's not proving his deity. These are great things just like Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? So just because he does signs and wonders doesn't mean that proves his divinity. These signs are great evidence for what? We have to ask the question as we read this. It points out, this is the word for sign or the things that he does, it says this, it points out what a sign means. What do these evidence do? They point out, they show, and they display the power of God. That's what these signs were for. It was a mere sign to point people in the right direction, to point to something. These signs made people question and think about, who is this man? Right? You think of a sign. The sign is not the thing, right? But it's a thing that shows you what something will be, right? Or points you in the right direction. When you say Opelousas is, or Lafayette's this way, you see a sign, right? What does that tell you? Does that mean the sign's Lafayette? No, it's saying Lafayette's this way about 20 minutes, 30 minutes. So how do these signs point in the right direction? We have to ask the question. They were the fulfillment of these signs. They showed scriptural prophecy being fulfilled. That Christ in these signs fulfilled all that the scripture has spoken to. We can go further and further with this, right? And keep going into that. But basically keep that in mind. These signs pointed people in the right direction, okay? That's the first point that he points out, Peter. The second point he points out is that the plan of God in Jesus' death and resurrection. He unpacks this. And Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Peter says that Jesus' crucifixion was not unknown. And he says this by using strong words. This wasn't an accident, he's saying. And he uses strong words to show that it's not an accident. What does he say? Look at what the text says. He says, it was determined. The triune God had a definite plan, in other words. He uses the word horizo. He had a definite plan. He appointed, this word means. He set limits. He decided, determined this before the foundation of the world. That's a pretty strong language there. This is attested to by Peter in 1 Peter 1:20, we see. Paul in Ephesians 1. Really, you look at all of Ephesians 1. And Jesus in John 17:24 says this. And according to God's predetermined plan, Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and rose again. That was God's determined plan. And this was all done in God's omniscience, his all-knowing wisdom that he has. And this is how we all, this is how we say, or you know, I use these big words that he's omniscient, he's all powerful. But in our Cajun tongue, we say, "Kya, he knew all that, sha." Right? That's all we need to know. See, you all understand that. That helps me too. However, those that were against God, both the ones that didn't have the law and the ones that had the law, he holds responsible for those actions. He says to the Jews, "You crucified Jesus by the Gentiles' hands," he says. He's putting all of them in here. But who do you believe are held more accountable in this? Have you thought through that? Who's held accountable more in this, in Jesus' death? The Apostle Paul says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, theirs will be wrath and fire, or fury, he says. The Jews had the law and the truth, and they rejected it. Think about the consequences of knowing and not doing. Their actions showed that they hated God and hated man. What's the summation of the law? Would you, if you love God and you worship God, would you kill your brother? No, right? Nor would you kill God. So they hated not only their brother, but they hated God in their actions. What men meant for evil, right? What these men meant for evil, God had a better plan. He raised Jesus from the grave. And we know this was the work of the triune God that raised Jesus from the dead. And this shows the glory of God. How can a man raise himself? You have to ask the question. Did anyone go over there and lay hands on him and raise him up? This was an act of God. God raised him from the dead. God the Father and God the Son. The work of his raising from the dead was inseparable with each other. Man can't not raise himself, only God. We don't see anything else like this in Scripture. You can't go through Scripture and see any of this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, raising him from the dead. And lastly, we see Peter's point. He points to Scripture to validate God's work of predetermining of Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice what he does. So in turn, those things, what does his resurrection and death do? What do these things do? These things prove his messiahship. This is what proves Jesus' messiahship. His death and resurrection. But notice where he turns to proving Jesus' messiahship. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He quotes David. In verses 25 and 28, there is no denying the truth that God had laid out by their great father David. Their patriarch father David said this from the very long ago, that this was going to happen. And so to them, this is conclusive evidence that Jesus raising from the dead at the right hand of the Father, this is the Messiah. This is what they needed to hear. The beginning of Peter's sermon, he shows God's sovereignty in this sermon. He shows that God the Father worked through Jesus to glorify him in fulfilling prophecies, we see. He showed the ultimate sign of Jesus' messiahship through David, King David, of raising Jesus from the dead. He didn't see corruption. And lastly, he shows that this was God's plan from the beginning through the prophets. And the prophet, David, he calls. He calls the people to praise God for his work of sending the Son. That's what he's doing here. Notice the work of God. However, our praise should not stop there with praising God the Father. Why? Because we should praise the Son for his work of redemption. And we see this in verses 29 through 36. What is at the heart of this section is the work of redemption in this section. Verses 29 through 36. Look at what he says in this. He starts with. He's talking about the confidence that the word is giving them through the prophet David. And his work of redemption, of dying for us and being buried. The patriarch David saw corruption, he says, in this section. And clearly, David is not speaking of himself here. He's not pointing to himself. And he's not even talking about Solomon, we know. These guys saw corruption. They're buried that day, he was saying, with us. Here, you can go to his tomb. Probably even see his remains. Solomon, too, he saw corruption. And Peter is speaking of the covenant that God had passed down from many generations. Jesus, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. This was God's promise. We see in Genesis 3:15. We see it in Genesis 15. We see it in Genesis 17. We see it in Exodus 19 and verse 5. We see it in Exodus 24 and 8. And finally, we see it in 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 13. Jesus is the perfect promise keeper, and the Holy Spirit is the perfect promise giver. All promises are fulfilled through the work of God determined and brought about through the Son. Peter explains the meaning of the mighty rushing wind and the signs of speaking in tongues or in other languages. These promises are fulfilled because of the Messiah sent by God the Father. The Son's work of accomplishment on the cross. And now we'll see the development of how the Holy Spirit applies the promises of Christ. This is the long-awaited mystery that we see revealed to us. And Peter is saying that the prophet David was proclaiming Jesus is the true eternal King of Israel. That's what he's doing. He's bringing up David to show you, you know, you're praising David and putting him on a pedestal, but Jesus is the one that is the true king of Israel for eternity. And all gifts proceed from this true king. Jeremiah's prophecy speaks of this. We know in verses 31 through 33, chapter 31 and 33, he says, "I will put my law in your minds," he says, "and I will write on their hearts, it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people," he says. What a work of God. And Jeremiah concludes, "I will forgive them of their sins." What a promise. If you don't get that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ and his work of redemption, you'll miss the whole story of the Bible. You'll miss it all. If you don't have those lenses on, you'll miss the whole point. God sent the co-eternal, co-equal Son, Emmanuel, to fulfill what humanity could not fulfill. Hear that. If man could do it, I think God gave him enough time to figure out whether he could do it or not. In fact, we see it with the first humanity fail, right? It didn't take him much time to figure that out. And this brings us to our final point here. We not only praise God for sending the Son, as Peter is bringing this up as a template for us to see what is the gospel. It is the work and redemption of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that has brought redemption to us. But we praise also the Holy Spirit for applying the promises. Notice in verses 37 through 41. How are people regenerated? You have to ask the question. How are we regenerated? How does somebody say, okay, I want to be saved? How does that work? Some people will say, by baptism. Some people will say by saying a sinner's prayer. And some will say you have to believe and repent before you're regenerated. Or before the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual eyes. So those are real theologies that people believe. There's a fancy word in Latin, you know, in our theology called the ordo salutis, right? The order of salvation. These are biblical things. We believe one is saved based on God's grace alone. We went through the solas not too long ago. If it wasn't for the grace and the mercy and the gift of God, you would not understand the beauty of the gospel. That faith is a gift. The only reason why one has faith in the first place is because of God's grace and mercy. Why is it that Sawyer, right? I don't want to call you out, but why is it? It's the grace of God on his life. It's the grace of God on our lives, on your life. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth. We are able to see our sin. We confess and we believe. And let me show you the context of the Holy Spirit applying redemption of Christ. Look at verse 37. I want you to look at it and read it. What does it say? Notice the words here as you're looking at it. They were cut to the heart. What is that telling you? So as a good Bible student, you have to look at these things. You could pass right over that and be like, oh no, they just confessed and believed and they were baptized. Right? That's how you are saved. But what does it mean that they were cut to the heart? The word cut to the heart has the connotation that they were racked with pain, it says. They were deeply troubled. Their hearts were pierced, this word has the connotation. Oh, ouch. They saw their sin. They saw their rebellion against the law of God. And the word was preached, John, right, this morning? The truth was preached to them, even though it hurt. And they recognized it and they said, we're wrong. Who gave them that heart? Because not everyone did, the word says. In other words, they were convicted of their sin. Are you convicted of your sin? And if you are, we should praise God. Who is responsible for conviction of sin? Convicting people. Well, we know through the word, the Holy Spirit. John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus says, and when he, who is he talking about? The Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still working today. What a blessing from God that they felt this conviction. What does that conviction feel like for us? I remember what it felt like when I was sitting in church and I heard something I didn't like. Guess what? I either tried to justify it, I tried to hide it, you know, or I tried to attack the person that was saying it. That's denying the truth, right? Rather, these people said, I see I'm wrong. What do we do? That's an enlightenment of the Spirit giving you conviction to believe. They felt it. Their response was, what shall we do? What a great response. That should be us, regardless if God has opened our heart or not. We should always be asking, what shall we do? Notice what they did. They believed the gospel. Peter pointed them to the gospel. They believed the gospel. They repented of their sin. And they were baptized into his church. So what does this mean for their children? It means that they were added to the covenant household of faith through baptism as well. For you and your household, he says. Similar to circumcision in the Old Testament, everyone would have understood this meant everyone, right? We're not leaving anyone out. No matter their age, they are baptized into this new covenant of Christ. Their baptism doesn't prove their faith or election. It doesn't prove any of that. It was a sign that their children were under the covenant household of faith, that they were going to raise them up in the Lord. Not that they would guarantee faith to them, but that Christ, we pray, would through the Holy Spirit, would cut their heart. These parents would pass on the faith. They would train them up. They would show them in the way that they would go. And they would pray that the Holy Spirit would convict their heart and say, I not only understand it, see it, not only believe it, but I trust. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can cause us to trust. And Luke tells us that 3,000 men, women, and children were added that day, he says. Souls, he mentions. It was the Holy Spirit, we see, was the one that convicted their hearts of the people. And without the Holy Spirit applying the promises of God, the work of Christ wouldn't be applied to our accounts. Period. How great is that? I think we miss that in churches today. We don't preach and teach of the work of the Holy Spirit enough. I love the hymn written by William Cooper, spelt C-O-W-P-E-R. Not pronounce that. I love the English language. Or whatever that. I think it's English, yeah. Speaking of the law and gospel, he says this: no strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress, I toiled the precepts to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now, if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do? Was then the word, that I may worthily grow. What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into a choice. We praise the Holy Spirit for applying the promises because we now have life in Christ. We have God the Father, or we praise God the Father for sending the Son to do the work of redemption. We praise the Son for his work of redemption, living a perfect life, his death and resurrection. And we praise the Holy Spirit for applying the promises to the elect. This morning, praise God for his work before the foundation of the world. You want to know what to do? Praise the Son that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, he opened our eyes to see. He called us out of darkness and he placed us into his church. A great place to start when you think about the gospel proclamation or preaching the gospel is Peter's sermon. When we think about how we are to apply sermons at church, we start with praising God for his work of redemption. We praise the Father for sending the Son. You want to know what to do this week? You want to know your let me give you your duty this week, okay? Here's your duty. Praise the Father for sending the Son. Praise the Son for his redemption. Praise the Holy Spirit for applying the promises. See where that brings you. We praise the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you this morning and we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that you, before the foundation of the world, you had made a plan to redeem all of those that you would call to yourself. And you say that none of these you will fall out of your hands. None of these you will lose. So we trust in you, knowing that you are great, you are mighty, and you are worthy to be praised. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.